All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would be with us as we come together to study the Scriptures tonight. We ask your blessing upon our reading and our understanding of the Word of God. Father, we confess that we're sinners. We confess, Lord, that we need your wisdom. And so we plead for that, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the one who is the wisdom of God and the grace of God. And we pray that he might enlighten us. We ask all of this through Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 10. We are rapidly approaching the end of the chapter, but we're not going to get there tonight. We're still going to have yet one more study. So this evening, we're in Proverbs chapter 10. We're looking at verses 27 through 30. Proverbs 10, 27 through 30. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Okay, we have a series of contrasts here. The contrasts have to do with life and joy and protection and stability that are all given to God's people, to the righteous. And the opposite is the curse of God. It's the shortened lives, it's dashed hopes, it's destruction, and it's instability. So there's this contrast that we see in these verses that we're looking at here. We start out by looking at life, and what we're told here is that the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And we've already seen one of the main themes in the book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. Somebody read Proverbs 9, verses 10 and 11, please.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased.
Okay, so once again, they are already in Proverbs 9. We saw when we studied that section that God had promised that through the fear of the Lord we would see days multiplied and years added to our lives. And so that's the general promise of God. Now, let's remember what we're talking about when we're talking about the fear of the Lord. We're not talking about a distrustful terror of God, but a fear that is a reverent awe. It's a respect. It's an awe because God is holy and God is righteous. It's essentially the response of a redeemed heart that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, what starts out for unbelievers as terror of God is transformed into a reverent awe when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life and He brings you to salvation, He converts you. And so what once before when you were afraid of Him in the sense of being terrified of God, now you're in awe of Him. You long for Him. And so it's more than respect. It's a deep gratitude for a God who is so holy and yet at the same time is so gracious to save you and to call you His child through His Son, Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord that He's talking about here is, once again, let's remember, a fear of the God of the covenant of grace, because the name, the term Lord or Jehovah is God's covenant name. And so we're talking about the fear of the Lord that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. It's the fear of God living in response to God's gracious covenant promises, the stipulations of the covenant of grace that are given that we are to live by as Christians. And so what we're doing when we live according to the fear of the Lord is living in gratitude for the God who has redeemed us, for the God who saves us, for the God who gives us direction and gives meaning to our lives. Today, fearing the Lord is not something that you do to earn salvation. It's something that you do because this covenant God has given salvation already to you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And in the context here, he's talking about earthly life, obviously, in general. And this is a general promise of God. And the thing to remember is that we have lots of general promises. Sometimes God does not because of his particular providence for a particular individual, does not fulfill that one particular promise. There are examples, and we'll look at those, of righteous men who did not live a long time. And yet the general promise is long life and prosperity, spiritual prosperity through Christ. The long life then involves the number of days on earth being greater as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And it means our days on earth meaning more through Jesus Christ. I remember what Jesus promised in John 10, verse 10. Somebody read that. John chapter 10, verse 10.
Cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly.
Okay. And so as Jesus talks to us there, he's talking to us about the fact that the life that he promises to us is a more abundant life. It's a life that has greater meaning than the life of the unbeliever could ever have. And so the meaning to our lives is increased by knowing God. It's increased by loving God through Christ. And finally, those days don't end when our life on earth ends. We know that from the promise that's given to us in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we read something of the promise there. Somebody read that to us. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12.
And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise.
Okay, we looked at this, I think, a week ago when we talked about the sluggard, and the word sluggish there is the same word that's translated that way in the New Testament. Here, let's think about it in terms of the fact that the life that's promised to us is something that comes to us, that we hold on to the hope that is given to us in this life until the very end, and holding on to that hope, we also inherit the promises through faith and through patience. And so the promises don't end when life ends. The promises, I guess, in one sense, just begin because we have eternal life already in this life, but it gets better when we go to be with the Lord. So the days that God promises to us are days that do not end. We'll come back and talk about the opposite of that in a minute. Let's talk about the next verse, though. I want us to look, first of all, at the righteous and the promises given. And then we'll come back and we'll look at the same verses again and we'll look at the wicked and the curses that are involved. The next thing that's promised is joy in the next verse. The hope of the righteous brings joy. So joy comes from hope. The hope of the righteous is not in mere material blessings. Those who have this world's goods are not even necessarily always happy. And sometimes the ability to gain material possessions only causes a person to want more and more stuff. Like the parable of the man with the rich man with the barn, and he had more stuff than he knew what to do with. And so, rather than give it to anyone that was actually in need, he wanted to tear down his barn that he had and build a bigger barn. And so the idea there was that he just wanted to gain and gain and gain and never do anything with it. And in the parable, Jesus tells him that God demands that man's soul that very night, and then who is going to get your stuff? That's the basic question. So, those who have this world's goods are not always happy. Sometimes those who have this world's goods are not even happy because they spend all their time worrying about people stealing it, and they spend all their time worrying about losing it in some way, and that they become so obsessed with the world's material possessions that they don't have any joy because they're trying to guard it and keep it and keep from losing it. Joy instead comes from the hope that is ours, the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven that believers have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can have joy as we look to that hope. And this hope is that hope always has in some aspect of it somewhere a view toward future blessings. Otherwise, it wouldn't be hope. If you had it right then, as the Bible says, hope, you know, when you receive it, it's not hope. You're not hoping in it if you've got it right in front of you. You don't. A kid that's hoping to get something for Christmas, if whatever it is he wanted to get, if it's a baseball bat or a ray gun or, you know, whatever it happens to be, there it is in front of you. You don't have to hope for it anymore. You got it. Right there it is. There's no need to actually use the word hope. I hope I get it, because you've already gotten it. So it's in front of you. But if Christmas is several months away, then that child hopes that maybe his parents or Santa or somebody has figured out that this is exactly what he wants to get. And so he hopes that he'll get that sometime in the future. And so hope has this future orientation to it, because it hasn't been totally realized yet. The hope of salvation is not a hope so. It's not like we're standing back and saying, well, I hope that one day I'll be saved. No, you're saved already. The hope of salvation is there is yet more to come, and the more to come is even better than what we have right now. And so the hope of salvation is we possess salvation already. We look forward to the fullness of it in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's because of these future promises and future blessings for the Christian that we have joy in this life. And so the remarkable thing in the Bible is that joy is not tied to circumstances. Joy is not tied to happy circumstances, but joy for the Christian can happen in the midst of trial and sorrow. And that's the great thing about it. You can be joyful even though some terrible things are going on. Rejoice in the Lord always, the Apostle Paul tells us. Again, I say rejoice. And so, and that joy that he speaks about in Philippians comes as a result of prayer to God who answers prayer. The next thing that's mentioned here in verse 29 is protection. And what it says there is the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless. The way, of course, is the conduct of life. It's using the term which literally means a thoroughfare or a road in a figurative way. And it's talking about the conduct of your life. The way of the Lord, the conduct of the Christian's life as he lives it for God, is a stronghold or a place of safety, a place of protection for the blameless, for the righteous. You're kept safe in the midst of trials as you walk in the way that's presented in Scripture. And the final blessing that's given here is the blessing of stability. Notice verse 30 says, the righteous will never be removed. Because of these blessings that come from God through Christ, the righteous person will never be removed from his inheritance. You trust in the Lord Jesus, you find stability in your life on earth in the midst of trial and sorrow. You have a hope of heaven, and you have a hope of a final stability in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And so it's a great stabilizing influence when you realize that nothing that happens to you here in this life on this earth can separate you from the love of God in Christ, and because you're in Christ, there's nothing that can separate you from the inheritance that's promised in the new heavens and the new earth. One of the biblical examples that's given of this type of thing is the Old Testament saints that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The whole chapter talks about them, but in particular verses 32 through 34 speak about this. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And so all of these things are examples of the stability that the Old Testament saints had in the midst of all kinds of trials. Because, you know, you're stopping the mouths of lions. You're quenching the power of fire. There are all kinds of things that are happening, and yet you have a great stability there. That was Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. Now, that's the good news. The opposite is also spoken of here in these verses. And so, on the one hand, we've looked at the general covenant promises to God's people through Christ. Now let's look at the general covenant curses that come to the wicked. And the first one that's mentioned back in verse 27 is shortened lives. Those who do not live in the fear of the Lord will find their years cut short. And once again, this is a general covenant curse of God. There are sometimes in the Bible folks who live to an old age. Remember, we looked at Psalm 73 last week, and we saw there that the problem was looking at wicked folks who seemed to prosper, wicked folks who seemed to live long lives, wicked folks who seemed to get away with murder, and God didn't just, you know, destroy them instantly. How this was a struggle. And so sometimes there are folks that are like that. But the general warning is, if you go astray, God will shorten your life. And during the time that a person lives that long life in rebellion, what's happening is he is storing up wrath against himself for the day of God's wrath. So it's not like he's getting away with anything. It's everything that he's doing is being added to the things that are against him that God will hold him accountable for on the day of judgment. Now, let's take an example of a particular man in the Old Testament who had a shortened life and what the Bible says about this. And his shortened life was because of his wickedness. It's King Jehoram, and he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Somebody read to us beginning in verse 4 down through verse 6, please.
Himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay. All right. Now, notice what's being said here about Jehoram. This is the wickedness that he committed. He was 32 years old when he became king. And the very first thing he did was act like all the other kings. Remember, this is one of the things that Israel always wanted. We want a king like all the other kings. Well, unfortunately, in some pagan nations, and in some pagan nations even today, even nations that have elections, not our country, but there are other countries where if you dare to run opposite whoever happens to be in power and you lose because the ballot boxes are stuffed, you also end up losing your life. Think about the last election in Iran back a couple of years ago, where there were some people that stood up and they ran for office and they were defeated, and then the next thing you know, they died or killed. This is what Jehoram does. He becomes king. He's 32 years old. He kills off all his brothers so that there's not going to be any brother there who's going to want to take over as king. And then he kills off the other princes of Israel. Or there might be somebody here out here who's a cousin of his that might want to become a king, and so he kills all of them off too. What he's trying to do is he's using the pagan way of establishing his kingdom so that there won't be any folks who can rise up with a so-called legitimate claim to the throne to oppose him, and he thinks that he's established himself that way. Notice also that he marries the daughter of wicked Queen Ahab, wicked King Ahab. And he walks in the same way as Ahab had walked. And so we saw last week, we looked at Ahab and Jezebel, and we saw how wicked they were, the destruction that God rained upon both of them and had promised them. Well, here is yet a daughter of Ahab, and Jehoram marries this woman. And so he's not only acting like a pagan king, he's marrying a wife who has been raised in rebellion against God, and he's completely wicked. He does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, it says in verse 6. Now, down at the end of the chapter, we read about what happens to him. Let me start. I'm going to read this, starting at verse 18. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Okay, the point right there is God struck him with a disease that was an incurable disease that took 2 years to kill him. He died in agony. And when he died, did you notice that? How'd you like to have that for your epitaph? Nobody cared that he died. Nobody mourned for him. He reigned for 8 years. When he died, nobody regretted his death. That's a horrible thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, here this man has been king, but he's been such a wicked, rebellious king that people didn't care that he was dead. And they took him out. They did bury him. I mean, after all, he'd been king, but they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. They did bury his body, but they did not bury him in the tombs where the kings of David were. Okay, now, Joram lived to be 40. That's a shortened life, essentially. He merely reigned for 8 years. Because of his wickedness, the last 2 years of his life were spent in great agony. And he died in misery, and he died not being mourned by anyone. That's a terrible thing. And that obviously is part of the curse of God. And so we see that as an example in Scripture here of the wicked who have their lives cut short because of their rebellion. The wicked also have their hopes dashed to the ground. They don't have their expectations filled. Instead, those expectations are just cut short. The expectations perish. Notice verse 28 says, the expectation of the wicked will perish. What is it that they expect? What do they want? What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for material possessions. They're looking for good times. And when material possessions and good times aren't there, they're miserable because they've got no hope in anything else. And even those who have some kind of vain hope for some kind of salvation on their own terms will ultimately be disappointed. This is the way to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Somebody read to us from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, please.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And when I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Okay. Don't get all wrapped up, as some folks often do, in the middle of this thing where these folks are claiming to the Lord on the day of judgment, we did all this for you. We cast out demons, we prophesied, we did all this sort of thing. Don't get wrapped up in that as though somehow or other these folks were Christians. They're not. It's very obvious because what Jesus says to them at the end is, I never knew you. Okay? So there's a whole lot packed into here, but one of the things that we need to realize is why do they not enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will do that. Well, what is his Father's will? At one place in Scripture, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father in heaven, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Okay. So they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They haven't really believed in him. They have prophesied in his name, they say. They have cast out demons in his name, they say. They've done wonders in his name. And yet, Jesus' remark about this is, I never knew you. You were workers, and you are workers of lawlessness. These are false prophets. There have been false prophets in the Old Testament. There are false prophets mentioned in the New Testament. False apostles. The Apostle Paul had to deal with some folks who were traveling around that were false apostles that were claiming certain things. John had to deal with them, and the book of Revelation talks about such folks, and Jesus talks about such folks. So don't get all caught up with the wrong idea that somehow these were Christians and they sort of fell away. Jesus' final remark to them is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So they were always workers of lawlessness. They never departed from that. Christ never knew them, and he cast them out. Just because they may have claimed to have been Christians doesn't mean that they were Christians. Okay. So they had a hope for a salvation, but the hope for salvation is based on their own good works. It's based on their own ideas. It's not based on faith in Christ. Next thing that we read here in terms of the curse is destruction. That's in verse 29. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. So the way of God, the way of righteousness, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a way of protection for those who are righteous. When you walk in the ways of the Lord, you are protected by God. But for the evildoer, that way is a way of destruction, it says, because the evildoer is not following God. He sins. He violates the Word of God in everything that he does. And so he finds in the end destruction instead of protection. Everything that the Word of God has to say, because he violates it, brings destruction upon his life rather than protection to him. And then finally, instability. Notice verse 30. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. They have no promise in this life or in the life to come for stable lives. They find themselves cut off from the land, from the earth. They find themselves cut off from heaven as well. In the Old Testament, we've got a couple of examples of wicked nations, wicked kingdoms, that thought nobody could ever destroy them. And God speaks of destroying them quite easily, actually. Look at Jeremiah 51. We're going to talk about Babylon. And we're going to talk about Tyre for just a second here. These are just two of the many examples that could be given. Babylon's used throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament as a symbol of wicked rebellion of mankind, of forming false governments and being led by false leaders and false prophets and going into rebellion against God and thinking that it's mighty and it can resist what God has to say. And so Babylon's the perfect example to use. Toward the end of chapter 51, verses 49 to 54.
As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so as Babylon the slain of all the earth shall die. You who have escaped the sword, get away, do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces. For strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunders would come to her, says the Lord. Is that it?
One more verse.
The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans.
Okay. All right. Notice there in this section that what you've got is God's pronouncement in verse 49 that Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel. Babylon has slain folks in Israel. Remember the Babylonian captivity and all of that. And so Babylon was a powerful nation, thought that it could get away with whatever it wanted to, and did for quite a while, and people fell before Babylon. And what God is essentially saying is, because you have destroyed my people, you're going to fall. Did they deserve it? Well, yes, they did. They did deserve it because they have... we are put to shame, we have heard reproach, dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. They were in rebellion against God. God used the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. But, as he mentions in the book of Habakkuk, they're not going to get away with it, they're going to get theirs. Okay, so God can use pagan nations to judge his holy people, and that's what he's doing here. And now, this is the announcement of the destruction of Babylon. They have been wicked, they've been rebellious, they've trusted in their idols and their images, and so God's going to bring them low. They might think that they mount up to heaven, but God says, I'm just going to bring destroyers in against you, just like I brought you in against Israel. And the same thing is said about Tyre in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Zechariah 9, verses 3 and 4.
Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like a dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire.
Okay. All right. These two illustrations, and there are others that you could find if you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, as you get toward the ends of both of those letters, those books, you find destruction from the Lord pronounced against the pagan nations that attacked Israel. And so God would have an oracle against this country or that country or this city or that people or whatever it happens to be. And the point that I'm trying to make here is both Babylon and Tyre thought that they were undefeatable in battle. They thought they were so mighty that nobody could stand against them. And God just basically says to both of these pagan peoples, I'm going to destroy you. And it's not going to take much for God to actually do this. That might be a powerful pagan nation, but God is going to bring others in and he will destroy them so that they will not stand. Yes, ma'am.
Wasn't Tyre, I can't remember the guy's name, or maybe that was his name, I don't know. Who brought a lot of the timber to David for the...
That was Hiram, and Hiram brought it from... it was there. Yeah, it was the...
I was just curious what happened to it.
Well, yeah, a lot of folks did. So did Israel. They got a little big for the britches, too. Yeah, they had rebelled against God. There were, at that particular time, when David was there, King Hiram was one of his friends. David had made friends with a number of the kings in the surrounding area. And they treated one another with respect. And in particular, it seems like, when you read it, it seems almost like Hiram and David were pretty good friends. But that doesn't mean that the whole nation was like that, and they did turn.
Kind of like Joseph and Egypt.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Joseph was gone, and the rest forgot.
Yeah, that Pharaoh that was there at the time that Joseph was there was a man that God used, and he befriended the Israelites. And then the Bible very specifically says there rose up another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and so then they begin to be persecuted in that way. Okay, whole point is the wicked have no stability. The righteous are promised stability in this life, but most importantly, the stability is stability that we have in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth through Christ. The wicked have no stability in this life because the things they trust in are vain. They're trusting in material possessions. They're trusting in good times. Those things go away. God takes them away. They have no stability whatsoever, and they're brought to destruction and can be brought to destruction in a moment, just like that, when God does it. So there's this contrast that we find here in Scripture between the hope of the righteous and the destruction that is brought about upon the wicked. Okay, anybody have any other questions or comments? All right. And the Lord willing, we will finish chapter 10 next time. Two more verses to go. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things that we have been able to study tonight. We ask your blessing upon us that we might learn the lessons that are taught in Holy Scripture and that we might live by your word through faith in Christ. Please forgive our sins and please cause us to grow in grace and to serve you wholeheartedly and openly and faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.